And I've told you this before, but there was a guy once, I think it was the 50s or 60s, and he did an experiment with kids. And he took some young kids and he sat them in a room by themselves, individually. And he sat with them and he gave them a marshmallow. Like one of those big ones, you know, you put on a bonfire. He gave him a marshmallow and he said, "I'm going away. I'm coming back in 5 minutes. If there's still a marshmallow on that table, you can have two." How many times do you think he gave away the second marshmallow? Yeah. None. Now, some of you are very good at with discipline and all that. Maybe two of you would, like, some of you would leave and wait for the marshmallow. I wouldn't. It'd be gone before he's out of the room. Because it's not just that I'd have to wait for it. I'm not sure I'd trust him to bring back another one. If I left it, I'm sure I'd have none, because he'd take that one off me. It goes back to the kids. I leave the best bits of the meal to last. And once I was at my mum's, some mum's friend's house, and I left all my sausages, because the sausages, right? She went, "Oh, don't you like those?" and took them away. Scarred me for life. Get it when it's hot. We don't trust that waiting is good. We don't trust that saying no in order to say yes will work. It's true in life as in food, right? Well, what we're seeing in the heart of this passage is a message from the whole Bible, is that Christian maturity is at least, in part, learning to trust the Lord, that we can trust him when he says wait. We can trust him that the things he says say no to, it is right to say no to. We can trust him that the things he says it is right to say yes to, are right to say yes to. Even when it looks completely the other way around to us. And we can trust him even when that means that we've got to say no to things even our brothers and sisters as Christians might be able to say yes to. To say no even to good things because of the effect they have on us as broken, weak sufferers and dirty sinners. Why? We can trust the Lord because, as he said to Abraham, he is our portion and our very great reward. We can trust the Lord and deny ourselves because he is worth it. That's the heart of what we're saying at this morning. We really got just two big things, but I've split them into four just because I haven't done that for a bit. Yeah. So, let's see firstly. This passage says to us, die to yourself. You might say, you what? All it is a load of weird ancient rules for some weird priests doing weird stuff. Well, as we've been working through Leviticus, do you remember what the job of the priests was? As God was making this way for his sinful people to dwell with him, the holy God, in his tent, the job of the priests was to bring people to God. Do you remember that? They had one job, just like we have one job, to bring people to Jesus. And that was an immense privilege. Only they were allowed to go into the tent. Only they were allowed to do the sacrifices. Only they were allowed to eat them. And they had the great privilege of bringing people to God. But to paraphrase Uncle Ben, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Because they had this great job of bringing people to God and enjoying the food and all that sort of stuff. But that meant, as we see here, they were subject to laws that the normal people weren't. Look, for example, at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. If your mum died and you were a normal Israelite, you did all the mourning stuff, right? But the issue is that makes you ritually unclean. You can't come to the temple when you're doing the mourning stuff, wearing the mourning clothes, doing the mourning rituals. And that's a bit of a problem, as we've seen before, for the priests. And so while the normal Israelites could get out there and express their mourning, do all the wear the black tie and all that business, the priests couldn't do that. They had to say no to that. Because they had one job, and mourning in that way would stop them. The Lord's not heartless, look. He can do it for his mum and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother and even his unmarried virgin sister. Why do they make a big thing about the unmarried virgin sister? You might ask that question. Simply because if she's married and therefore not a virgin, she's a husband's family. She's not part of his immediate family anymore. Right? Which we don't think about it like that. They do. There's all this pagan stuff. Well, we saw, you know, making bald spots and having, he doesn't actually say tats here, does he? But shaving the edge of the beards and, you know, having a mullet, which should be illegal anyway, making gashes on the bodies, all these pagan rituals for the dead. Well, the Israelites weren't allowed to do that, but did you notice he added one? It's there in verse 5, look. They can't make bald spots on the head. He says, you must stay massively clear from this. And then the rules about who they can marry. God can make rules about who you can marry and who, therefore who you can sleep with. Shocking, right? Well, he could for the priests. Why? Why couldn't they marry a woman defiled, verse 7, by prostitution? Why couldn't they... why did they have to be holy in this way? Why did his daughter have to die? If she became a prostitute, that's what it means there, but defiles herself by promiscuity. Because they had to be a Levite. They had to be of the right family. If you start multiplying that out, it breaks the line, and the priestly line stops becoming holy. And that's why it's even more for the high priest. The high priest is not even allowed, look, verse 14, to marry a widow or a divorced woman. Now, people are like, oh, well, that might be because they're at fault. No, it's really simple. If you marry somebody who's had sex before, the kid might not be yours, right? We've had kings who've gone to war over that kind of stuff. Right? And so, the great high priest, the high priest... he had to be a descendant of Aaron on both sides or of that family. And so it's just keeping the priestly line pure. Now, do you see? In order to obey God and keep that line pure so that the high priest might be fitted to do what God has called him to do, they have to make sacrifices. Can you imagine the high priest walking along? Or the young lad, right? The high priest's son. He's walking along and he sees a really attractive lass and he gets to know her and her personality's even better. And then he finds out she's a widow or she's not of Aaron's land. And he's fallen in love with her. And the Lord says, no. I say no. Let's just say, being attracted to somebody is not an excuse to disobey God's laws. Not being attracted to somebody anymore is not an excuse to disobey God's law. You see, in order to serve the Lord by bringing people to him, they had to say yes to certain things and no to certain things that other people didn't have to worry about. Because the Lord had given this immense privilege, it came with responsibility. And that's the one thing we as 21st century Westerners hate, isn't it? Responsibility. It's why we've got the blame culture. It's not because where there's blame, there's a claim. Not primarily. It's because it's not my fault, Gov. But the Lord has given each and every one of us, if we're Christians, certain responsibilities. And he's given us different responsibilities, depending if we're single or married or a church member or whatever. And in order to serve the Lord, if we're trusting him, fulfill the responsibilities he's given us, there might be good things we have to say no to that are fine for others. There might be things we have to say yes to that we don't want to do. Think of the new parent. Do you have to change nappies? Well, yes, but not that kind of have to. But Trish, you love changing a nappy on Friday. Kevin's not been yet. There we go. To watching films, because you love your spouse, because you love your friends, you sit and watch some terrible films, or are you sitting... I won't say that. Or you do all kinds of things, because you're loving that person and fulfilling their responsibility. Maybe it's that responsibility to say yes to having that awkward conversation that you desperately don't want to have with that person. But for their good, you need to. Well, it means we might have to say no. Not only might we have to say yes to some things we don't want to do, we might have to say no to things we do want to do. Because saying yes to one thing always means saying no to something else, right? You can't be in two places at once. And when that happens, just ask yourself, is your heart like mine? Do you give that up willingly, joyfully, thankfully to the Lord? It may be. Not only do you have to give up doing some things because you have to say yes to something else, but it might mean there are things that you find out cause your brothers and sisters to stumble. That you do, and it's just fine for you to do, but when you're with them, you really shouldn't do. Whether that's having a drink or watching certain things or speaking in certain manners or whatever. Just like these priests were obligated to help our brothers and sisters and bring them to God, we're obligated to say no. Deny ourselves. But if we're to do that, we need to accept the unfair, right? Because it feels unfair, doesn't it? They get to do it. Why don't I? They cry at teenagers everywhere.
That's not true.
And adults. Because some things, because of the specific responsibilities God's given you and me in different ways, some things might be fine that are not for me, that are not for you, and vice versa. When you're angry at that unfairness, when you rage at it, it's not the other person you're cross at. You are cross at the Lord for putting you in this situation. Accept that He's done it for our good. He's given us specific responsibilities in specific ways. Just like these priests, He gave them certain things to do for His glory to bring His people to Himself. And therefore, we need to fight the excuses. You know the excuses, don't you? It'll be fine just this one time. I'll get back on it. Diet starts next year. Let me say this. This passage clearly brings out these responsibilities for the priests. And as we think about our responsibilities as church members, as brothers and sisters, as friends, as spouses, as parents, as grandparents, as whatever, as people seeking to reach a town that doesn't know Jesus, let me say really clearly, a specific desire, a personality test result, a mental health diagnosis, a neurodiverse diagnosis does not get us out of obeying the Lord's commands. It is not a get out of jail free because it's not my temperament or I don't want to do it. He has given us responsibilities. And if He calls us to certain responsibilities, here's a brilliant thing. He gives us grace to fulfill them. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, stayed pure all through. All these priests obeyed this. They failed at everything else. But the Lord gave them grace to obey. Now, I'm terrible at this. You know it, don't you? So the next time you hear me moaning that I have less days off than everybody else, I have fewer evenings in. I'm learning, you see. Fewer evenings in that I never switch off. When I'm moaning and going on, just take Graham. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And I will honestly try not to punch you. But that's what we need to do for one another, isn't it? It's true. We need to help one another. That's saying yes to having that awkward conversation. You see, because doing that is just imitating Jesus, isn't it? Ask around in our society. Our society believes Jesus didn't live a full life. It's all right, it's only paper. It's fine. Our society believes Jesus didn't live a full life. Jesus died single, a virgin, a poor, penniless peasant. He shunned fame and fortune that the people wanted to give him. He died alone. And people said, well, what a loser. Because he said no to many good gifts of God. I'm sure there were plenty of women who would want to throw themselves at Jesus. Somebody who can turn water into wine. That's an attractive quality, isn't it? But Jesus said no to the good gifts of God because his food, his will was to do the will of the one who sent him, to finish his work. He said no to any offers of women because he had a better bride in view, us, his people. And therefore, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He said no to his own will and said yes to the Lord's, as he said, not my will, but yours. And so we can imitate Jesus because when we die to ourselves, we die to ourselves, secondly, because life is worth it. Just look at that section there, 21:16-24. It just seems ableist, doesn't it? How discriminatory. No disabled people can serve in the temple. Look at it. None of your descendants who has a physical defect. That's not just disabled people. It might just mean really, really ugly people. I don't know. But like, yeah, if you had a huge nose like me, maybe. It's not quite that bad. But look, can't have a defect. You're blind, lame, facially disfigured. There we go. Or deformed, broken. A broken forehand? How come, right? Well, we have these things called plaster of Paris casts. We can fix them. We have CT scans. We have all those things. They didn't in those days. If you broke a bone, it never healed properly. You were probably deformed for the rest of your life. Hunchback or a dwarf, eye defect. It's not great, is it? Surely a crushed testicle is enough punishment already. But none of them, look, verse 21, can come in and serve with the food, bringing the offerings to the Lord. It sounds cruel. It's not. It's awesome. It's so kind. Because look, first of all, verse 22, this is welfare for the disabled. This is PIP before it existed. Look at it. They don't have to do any work. Well, they can do some work, but they're not allowed. They're not allowed in the temple. But verse 22, he may eat the food of his God from what is especially holy as from what is holy. So they get some of the best things. They're not going to starve. They're not going to be cast out. They're still part of the family. And they get to eat the priestly food, which the rest of Israel doesn't. But you just can't, verse 23, go in the curtain or the holy places. Why? Why is that good news as well as providing for it? Because it tells us there is a place where the curse no longer exists. It tells us that there's a place where the suffering caused by sin is gone forever, and one day we're going to be there. And we get to taste it now as we experience life in Jesus as his people. Rather than being discriminatory against disabled people, this gives us awesome hope. They get to enjoy all the benefits without even some of the responsibilities. And it gets better, doesn't it, as the New Testament opens this up for us? Because the Lord Jesus reminds us that all the disabling effects of the curse will be gone. And these people, and people like these spiritually, us, weak, broken, despised by the world,
will be brought in.
Do you remember the parable of the banquet in Luke 14? Who gets invited into the kingdom of heaven, to the banquet with the king? You read it there in Luke 14? Let me read you the list. The maimed, the lame, the blind, the disfigured, the broke. They come in and they're made whole in Christ, and one day forever. John's going to be knackered in heaven, all the people he's told he's going to run a race against. Susan's not only going to hear you move everywhere, she's going to see you do it as well. You'll be in real trouble then. And all of us, whether mentally, emotionally, spiritually, if we're in Christ, will be made new and whole. Not just physical, but everything. And if we're to die to ourselves, if we're to be willing to say no to the things that the Lord says no to, and yes to what he calls us to say yes to, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus, we've got to get that picture in our head afresh. And we can have that hope because we've got to get the real picture in our head, isn't it? Because Jesus laid down his life. He was broken and crushed for our iniquity. And so we might be made whole. He died so that we might have life. If you don't know Jesus, this is you this morning, broken, crushed, without God and without hope in the world, a sinner against a holy God. And yet Jesus offers life for all who will come to him. Because he died to pay that price. If you trust him, he will give us life. And if we want that life, thirdly, we need to come clean. Because what we got here in this first kind of half up to verse 16 of chapter 22 is Moses reminding the priests that they had to be really careful not to come into temple in their ritual uncleanness. We thought about some ways that would make them unclean, whether it's mourning or whatever, but here he's just got a list of everything that he went on about earlier in Leviticus, right? All the reasons why it might make you unclean. You eat the wrong thing, or you touch a dead body, or you have sex, or whatever. Not things that are wrong, necessarily, but things that make you ritually unclean. Remember, we talked about it. It's there in verses 1 to 3. It's symbolizing that need that we need to be cleansed as sinful people before we can come into the Lord's presence. And so the Lord says, if you come into the Lord's presence without being clean, the same thing's going to happen to you as Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons from chapter 10. You're going to be cut off from your people, whether that's physical death in the same way as them, or whether it's just that spiritual death and the symbolism of being put out of the camp. So verses 4 through to 8 tells us you've got to be clean. You can't do any of those things. And then come into the temple. You've got to wait till evening. You've got to bathe your body with water. And you've got to do the same, look, verses 10 to 16, with your family and those who are in your house. You know, Mrs. Aaron had to be careful, right? If you've got visitors, you've got to get the cheap meat out. The opposite way to which we do it. Because if you've got visitors, they're not allowed to eat the holy offerings. And so you've got to look after them by getting somewhere else out. You've got to make sure they don't eat that food, because otherwise they're going to have to pay a penalty, add a fifth. In a society where meat was one of the most expensive things, you're struggling. It's just reminding us afresh, isn't it, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, that the everyday fallenness of the world, that the reality that we're broken by the curse that's on the world brought about by sin, the reality of our failure to abide by the Lord's commands, means we're unclean. We're sinners. We're sufferers. We can't come into the presence of the holy, pure one who is life. We need to be clean. We need to be cleansed. Again, the only way we can have that is in Jesus. The perfect sacrifice who died in our place. And if we trust him, we can be made clean. Washed clean in the blood of Jesus, as we sometimes see. But it's very easy. You know, these priests, they're supposed to teach people about how to be clean. You just thought they'd have known, right? They wouldn't need these rules. But once you start doing something more than a few times, it's easy for it just to become routine. For us to start approaching stuff casually. Complacently. To approach the Lord as we want. We've already seen in chapter 10 what happens when you do that. They needed to deal reverently, respectfully, look verse 2, with coming to the Lord. We need to do the same. It's too easy to think, Jesus has forgiven me, therefore life's sorted. We come on Sundays, might sing a few songs, listen to a poor sermon, unless it came in a day of preaching, and then just crack on with my life. I had a bit of a top up, let's get on with it. Just because we've been made definitively holy and clean, just because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and therefore we're dressed in his robes of righteousness, and nothing can snatch us from his hand, it doesn't mean in every heart motivation and in every moment we come to the Lord clean. They were holy, set apart from the Lord, but yet they could still come richly unclean. There's still times when we're basing our worth, or we're basing our relationship with the Lord, not on Jesus who makes us clean, but on a host of other things. It's where we fall off two sides of the horse, right? We go all law and legalism. That besetting sin, that thing I keep giving into again and again and again, the Lord will never accept me. Or we go the other way. I made progress on it, therefore I'm fine. Or other people's opinion is what needs to be there. Or if I just work hard, I'll get my dream. We fall off the other side of the horse, don't we? We don't come clean because we're basing our worth or our dreams on that thing we have to have, or life is worthless. Without this, life is rubbish. If I don't live like this, I'm a rubbish Christian. You know what that is for you. The Bible calls it an idol. That thing you think about all the time. That thing you do everything to get. That thing you moan about when you don't have it. There's probably more than one for each of us. That thing you search after any reason to find why you should have it. The thing you parrot any whack job you can think about. Who says you should have it? Let's just be really honest with ourselves here. These things are our God. Because we think Jesus is rubbish. When we give in to those things, when they become our defining heart motivation, even in the second or the moment, that's what we're worshipping. And Jesus can go take a runny jump. It's true of me. It's true of you. The Bible says so. We simply don't believe the gospel. In that moment, we're living like non-Christians. And some of it's because suffering has overwhelmed us and we can't cope. But a lot of it's because we react sinfully to that. We don't need to have a pity party when that. We don't need to try and make everyone feel sorry for us. We need to come clean with ourselves and one another, day by day, in order to come clean to the Lord. He already knows. We need to be honest with ourselves and one another about it. To kill the pretense that we're sorted or clean, but admit and confess our daily need of cleansing and grace. Because keeping that to yourself kills. Look at verse 3. Say to them, if any man from the only of your descendants throughout your generations is in a state of uncleanness, yet approaches the holy offerings that the Lord, the Israelites, consecrate to the Lord, that person will be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. You know the excuses? You walk past a dead body. Someone knocks you over, you touch it. Nobody knows. I just tripped. Nobody's seen. Can get away with it because I'm going to get in trouble for making myself unclean. The guy who's got a cover for me is going to be mental if I don't go in and do the offerings. I'll just keep quiet. I won't tell you. What's the Lord say? You'll be dead. It's the same with sin. We keep it to ourselves. It grows and grows. We need to come clean. Confess our sin. Admit our weakness. And we can come clean. Because the Lord has said in Jesus, if we're trusting him, we are clean. And he accepts us whatever. You see, if we get this right, we'll grow in love for the Lord, right? Because when we realize the depth of our sin, when we come clean with ourselves about the horror of how sinful we are and how wrong it is in rebellion against God, we're growing love for the Lord who loved us enough to give his son to pay that price. We're growing just joy at the awesomeness of the gospel. That God could take someone as bad as me and stand me righteous before him. And we'll grow in compassion for sinners and sufferers around us. Probably told you before, if you ever go to a fast food restaurant to me, I am the most polite person, the least likely to complain. I have ate some utter horror shows and not complained. Why? Because I've stood behind that counter and I've been threatened with physical violence because your chicken premier is not cooked that well. I know what it's like to do their job. That's why I have compassion for them. Why do we write off, despise and resent people's struggles and sins around us? Because we think we're sorted. When we come clean with ourselves about how messed up and screwed up we are, we'll be more open to loving others. You see, just like Jesus, who looked at this crowd around him, and what did he see? What a bunch of losers. I'm going to be nailed to a cross for this lot. He saw they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he had. And therefore he took up our sins and our sorrows and sufferings and took them to the cross. You see, we need to come clean because finally, only Jesus is enough. Because Moses is just going over old ground again, isn't he? Verses 17 through to 33. He's telling them again and just elaborating slightly on the fact that the sacrifices have to be perfect. They have to be unblemished. That's verses 19 to 25. An unblemished male from the sheep, cattle, goats, or whatever. And they've got to bring it, verses 26 through to 29, at the right time, in the right way. They can't be killing babies, and they can't be killing mums and babies on the same day. It's something to do with the life, like the blood thing. It's something to do with you shouldn't kill life when it's first started. But that's not a rule for us at the minute. I'll tell you what is a rule. It's there in verses 31 to 33. To do all this because they're set apart for him as his rescued people. He is the Lord, and he must be treated as holy by them because he makes them holy. He sets them apart. He is the one, verse 33, who rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. He is the Lord their God. Can you do this bit? Perfect sacrifice. The unblemished sacrifice. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But not only that, but as we read in Hebrews at the beginning, did you notice that all the blemishes there, pretty much, of the animals that are not to be sacrificed, verse 22 and onwards, are pretty much exactly the same as all the blemishes that stops you serving fully as the priest. Blind, lame, injured, maimed, sores, rash. The Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, unblemished sacrifice, our great high priest. You see, these sacrifices are picturing the one who is both our great high priest and the perfect sacrifice, who has freed us from slavery to sin, broken the power of suffering over us. So that even as we struggle on as people who still sin under the barrage of living in a very fallen, broken and dying world, we can know that the life that we have is in Him. That we can enjoy now what we'll experience fully forever in that place where the curse is gone. Jesus, trusting in Him, is ours and we are His. With us and for us as our great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. I've got to say it this week, in the week that Francine will never have to write about empathy ever again, she hopes. He doesn't just empathize with us and go, there, I feel your pain. He comes and He does something about dying for us and now bringing us to God as our great high priest interceding for us. And therefore, because He is enough now and forever, we can willingly lay down our lives because He's given us real life. We can come clean that we're not enough. We can confess our stupid efforts to find life in the death that the world tells us will bring us happiness. We can know forgiveness and grace to turn from being defined by sin and suffering because Jesus is enough. So this morning, just like these priests, each of us has a choice. Will we take the Lord at His word? Or will we not? Will we trust Him that what He says, saying no to for us, is right? And what He says, saying yes to for us, brings glory to Him? Will we trust Him to tell us where life is found and run towards Jesus in obedience and dependence, fulfilling the specific responsibility He's given each of us? Or will we carry straight on down that road, that broad road that leads to destruction? Telling ourselves we've got our golden ticket because we said a prayer all those years ago. Each of us stands at a crossroads. Now and every second decision we make in life. Jesus or rebellion. Life or death. In Jesus. Let's get out, you. Choose life. Let's pray.